Well, good morning. This is my first time to preach here, and it's a new experience for me too. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7, beginning with verse 20 to 28. And I'm actually beginning kind of in the middle of something that the writer of Hebrews is explaining about how Jesus is a new high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And continuing with verse 20, he says, "And it was not without an oath." And that's not without an oath that Jesus became the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. "For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are priests forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come to your word this morning, to understand or refresh our understanding of Jesus Christ as a great high priest, and because he is our great high priest, as our intercessor, the one who comes between sinful human beings and the most holy God. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand this in terms that bring it into our daily life, into our daily living, so that we would apply your word to each moment of our day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Several times since I started attending this church, I've heard Pastor Mike mention John 17 as Jesus' high priestly prayer. And then I read it in Table Talk recently, and I'd heard it called that before. It didn't really surprise me, but I don't know that I'd ever really thought a lot about why is it called Jesus' high priestly prayer. And I've been preaching at the prison where I'm a chaplain a series of sermons on the book of Hebrews, and I came on Hebrews 7:25, which we just read a moment ago, which describes Jesus as our intercessor. Because he is a high priest, he's our intercessor, an intercessor standing between us and God the Father. John 17 tells us the kinds of intercessory prayers that Jesus makes for us. And so, as an intercessor, as the high priest, making a prayer on behalf of those who believe in him, he's interceding for us through an intercessory prayer, and we have a high priestly prayer. That's why it's called a high priestly prayer. Now, maybe to you that isn't anything new, but to me, it's remarkably significant and important. Hebrews tells us that Jesus, our high priest, is far greater than any other high priest who came before him. And John 17 tells us the kinds of things Jesus is praying for us right now on our behalf, because it's what he prayed while he was here on earth, and he would be continuing to do the same type of thing. So what we're going to be looking at today is Jesus intercedes as the guarantor of our salvation, and what it means that Jesus is our high priest and that he is our intercessor, and what Jesus asks specifically when he intercedes on our behalf. So first of all, what does it mean that Jesus intercedes as the guarantor of our salvation? There's something that's mentioned just a couple verses earlier in chapter 7, and I didn't cover this, but it's in Hebrews 7:17, toward the end of the verse. It says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." As a chaplain, I get asked a lot about what does it mean that Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek? And I can't tell you how many times I've been asked that question, and it's kind of an obscure thing. In the Old Testament, Melchizedek is only mentioned two times, once in Genesis 14 and another time by King David in Psalm 110, verse 4. And yet, in the book of Hebrews, he actually uses the name of Melchizedek eight times. He's focused on Melchizedek. So what do we know about Melchizedek, and how is it that he is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek? Well, there really isn't very much information in the Bible. And what we have is in Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20. And I'll read those verses for you right now. And Melchizedek, king of Salem. So first of all, we learn he's king of Salem. Well, where is Salem? Salem is the city. Now, this is long before King David. King David conquered the city and made it into Jerusalem, his capital city for the nation. But until then, it wasn't actually part of the property that the Jewish people owned. Before that, and this is 300 plus years before the time of King David, it was known as the city of Salem. And Melchizedek is the king of this city. And then we continue in Genesis 14, verse 18. And he brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. He was priest of God Most High. Now that phrase, God Most High, is really significant because Most High is used something like 21 times in the Old Testament, always referring to the one true God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. So somehow, it seems, and we don't have any explanation here, we don't have any background information, no filling in the gaps of our understanding, but somehow Melchizedek is a priest of the true God. And in case you're in doubt, continue reading. And he blessed him, that is, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, or Abram, and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, by God. And then he describes who Yahweh is. He says, possessor of heaven and earth. So unlike most ancient religions that worshipped gods that weren't really gods, he isn't a god of the forest, he isn't a god of the lake, he isn't a god of the mountain. He's a god who possesses, who owns the heavens and the earth. There isn't anything he isn't the possessor of. That includes everything that there is. Again, that can only describe the one true God. And then it continues. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So not only is this God Most High owns, possesses all the heavens and all the earth, he controls the events that are taking place on the earth. He's sovereign. And he determined that Abram was able to have a victory. Now, what victory are we talking about? What had happened was his nephew, Lot, had gotten captured as an enemy of war when enemy kingdoms had come in and captured Sodom and Gomorrah, taken everything into captivity, including his son, nephew, Lot, and Abram delivered them. And he has some spoils of war with him as he goes to this priest. And what the writer of Hebrews makes plain in some other places is this priest has authority over Abram as a priest because he blesses him. Being able to give a blessing to Abram indicates that Melchizedek has authority as a priest over Abram. But then notice what comes next. He says, and Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So Abram gave him a tithe. And in other places, we're not reading all of this right now in the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews says, this indicates that Abram acknowledged that Melchizedek was a priest of the true God, the God that Abram worshipped. Now, a lot of questions we're not going to be able to answer because this is all the information we really have about Melchizedek, about who he is, where he came from, what he did. But it seems that the writer of Genesis, Moses, is going out of his way to make it clear that he is truly a priest of the one true God. So Melchizedek is only mentioned this once, except for one other time. And the other time is in Psalm 110. King David makes a reference to him in Psalm 110, verse 4. But he begins with verse 1 in Psalm 110, and this verse, again, is a loaded verse quoted many times in the New Testament. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So the writer of Hebrews, at the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he says, God ascended and sat at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Christ ascended. He's borrowing from this verse. The Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand. And he's taking this passage from Psalm 110 to refer to God the Father and Jesus, God the Son. And he's saying, this is talking about Jesus. And Jesus, even in his own discourses, used it to refer to himself. So there's very little question as to whether Jesus saw this as applying to himself. And the writer of Hebrews continues with that understanding. But then, skipping down to verse 4 in Psalm 110, and when we just quoted it here in Hebrews 7:25, he left off the very end of the verse. It says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are priests forever. And that's where he stopped. And then it continues, after the order of Melchizedek. Well, he didn't leave it out, because if you go back to verse 17, he included it there. He kind of left the very beginning off where it says that the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, because what he wants to emphasize here in verse 25 is that this is an oath from God. And so what the writer of Hebrews is saying is Jesus has come. There are these passages. Now you look at Psalm 110 verse 4. This was written by King David. And King David was told that his descendants would be on the throne of Jerusalem forever, according to God's promise. So it has something to do with that. But he's addressing it to an individual. And he's saying, you're a priest. And I'm sure people looked at that and they thought, okay, we get parts of it, but we don't quite understand it. What's it mean? Then Jesus came. The writer of Hebrews knew the Old Testament, and he looked at this passage and he says, it's just like verse 1. God the Father, God the Son, God the Father is saying to the Son, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. But wait a minute. These were words David wrote down. So the writer of Hebrews is saying God inspired David to write these words, and not only were they words David wrote down, they were God's words, because he says that they're an oath from God the Father to God the Son, Jesus Christ. You are a priest forever. So what's going on? How could Jesus be a priest? He wasn't descended from the tribe of Levi. When God gave the commandments and the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, it was the descendants of Levi that were to be priests. So Jesus was not descended from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. He couldn't be a priest according to the law of Moses. But God issued a special oath, an oath that came from God the Father to Jesus through the writings of David, written long before Jesus was born, but long after the law of Moses was given. And this commandment was that Jesus would be a priest forever. Now, the problem is, it couldn't be fulfilled by the members of the tribe of Levi because they didn't live forever. But Jesus, after he rose from the dead, is living eternally, and so it can only apply to him. So not only can it only apply to him because he lives forever, but it applies to him because he is a priest that God, through this special revelation given through David, said, you are a priest forever. And then he says something else. He says that Jesus is a guarantor of a better covenant in verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. How does that work? Well, the whole thing is that God had a plan in mind, that he was going to send Jesus Christ to die on the cross to pay the price of our sins. And that's usually what we talk about. But the writer of Hebrews is saying there's actually a lot of details in there that we tend to skip over. The reason that Jesus came and offered a sacrifice was he was fulfilling the role of being our high priest, according to this oath given by God in Psalm 110. And what did a priest do? Well, he offered sacrifices so that people's sins could be forgiven. What did Jesus do? He offered himself as a sacrifice so that our sins might be forgiven. And so he's saying Jesus fulfilled the role of the priest. Jesus fulfilled the commandment of God, this oath that was given, that he is a priest forever. And all of that was God's plan. And Jesus became the guarantor of our salvation by offering himself as a sacrifice. Many times when I was younger, and maybe even more recently, I've sometimes wondered, why did God choose this way for Jesus to pay the price of our sins? And what we get here is, this is the way God chose. We don't get the explanation of why did he choose this way, but this is the way God chose. This was God's plan. This was God's intention when he gave the law to Moses. I think even before that, the sacrifices, the priests, and then through David, the command that Jesus be the priest. This was God's plan. And Jesus was the guarantee because he paid the price. All of these things had happened so that when Jesus came, people would know what was going on, that Jesus was paying the price for sin. All of the other sacrifices that had come before that were preparing people for the time when Jesus would come so that they would know what he was doing and they would understand. And then it says former priests died, so they couldn't fulfill this command to be a priest forever. The former priests he's referring to are the priests descended from Levi. But Jesus is a new kind of priest, but yet not entirely new. He goes back to Melchizedek. Why does he do that? Because Melchizedek was a priest of the true God that is written in the scriptures. You can't deny that it's there. And he was really a priest. And not only that, Abraham honored him as a priest. Not only that, he received a blessing. Abraham received a blessing from Melchizedek. And not only that, Abraham offered him a tithe. There can be no question whether Abraham recognized Melchizedek as a true priest. But Melchizedek wasn't descended from Levi, because Levi wasn't going to be born for 100 years or more after this point in time. He couldn't be descended from Levi. And yet he was a priest of the true God. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, that's the kind of priest Jesus is. We don't necessarily have all the answers of how it all works, but he's appointed by God. There can be no question about it. Psalm 110, verse 4. And is there a possibility of a priest other than the priest of Levi? Yes, Melchizedek is one example, and Jesus is another example of a priest who is not descended from Levi. So then, what is it that makes Jesus our intercessor? Continuing in verse 25, it says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That phrase, he saves to the uttermost, that Jesus saves us in a way that we are completely saved. There isn't any greater degree of salvation than what Jesus provides. We are saved to the uttermost. And he saves us in a way that we can draw near to God. In the Old Testament, before Jesus came, this new covenant that he guarantees, the Old Covenant, even those who drew near to God couldn't draw too close. When Moses asked to see the glory of God, he was told, if you do, you'll die. But what you can do is you can see the back of God. And that was quite sufficient, because when Moses came off the mountain, his face glowed. The people of God were told not to even go on the mountain. Other than Moses and Aaron, they were not to go on the mountain. They were to stay off of it. They were forbidden. And it was said that even if an animal went up the mountain, it was to be killed. To get close to God, not that close, not too close. So Jesus' covenant, his salvation, allows us to draw near to God in a way that was impossible before, because he saves us to the uttermost. He saves us to the uttermost by changing us. In Ezekiel, it talks about him giving a new heart to those who are of this new covenant, of this new salvation. Jesus himself in John 3:3 talked about being born again. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17, I think it is, said that we are new creatures. It's a new creation that began when Jesus rose from the dead. He is the firstborn of a new creation, Scripture says. And we are part of that new creation by believing in him. And when we believe in him, our heart becomes new because he dwells within us through his Spirit. And then it says, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus' first act of intercession was his death on the cross, where he died. He stood between us and God. He made the sacrifice for us. This was a sacrifice made as a high priest would make a sacrifice. His sacrifice was different than the sacrifice that other priests gave. They would use animals. Jesus used his own body as a sacrifice. He made intercession for us in offering this sacrifice, paid the price of our sin, and now we can draw near to God in a way that was impossible before because of his sacrifice and because of the effect of his sacrifice of making us anew in Christ. But it says he still continues to live. He always lives to make intercession for them. In other words, his act of intercession continues. His intercession for us is ongoing. It didn't stop when he rose from the grave. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it said that he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And what is he doing? I believe he's making intercession for us. And I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to drive home. The writer of Hebrews is looking at the Old Testament like a great canvas of God's revelation. And there's things in the book of Hebrews that are awe-inspiring just by the way the writer of Hebrews ties all of these prophecies and revelations of God together. And this is one, just one of them, that Jesus is our great high priest and our intercessor. And then he continues. He says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest." The great high priest, better than any other. This describes him. This describes the character of Jesus. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Now, if you're ever wondering, what is Jesus like? Well, there it is. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And then he continues, verse 27, "He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people." When the high priest on the Day of Atonement would go into the Holy of Holies, he would offer a very special sacrifice. He would sprinkle blood on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And when he did that, that forgave the sins where there had been no sacrifice for the sin. People who maybe committed a sin didn't realize they'd committed a sin, or people who committed a sin and hadn't offered a sacrifice, those sins were forgiven so that God could have a right relationship with the nation of Israel, because he couldn't have a right relationship with the nation of Israel if there was sin in the nation that had not been forgiven. So that was the purpose of that sacrifice. And the high priest went in on the Day of Atonement to make that sacrifice. But before he could make that sacrifice, he had to give a sacrifice for his own sin. Because if he went into the Holy of Holies, close to the presence of God, they could get close, but not too close, and only the high priest could go there. He could get closer than anybody else. But if he went there and his sins were not forgiven, he would be struck dead. So he had to have his sins forgiven first. And so he offered a sacrifice for his own sins. Then he offered the sacrifice for everybody else's sin. And that's what he's saying here. Jesus didn't have to do that because Jesus knew no sin. Jesus was not a sinner. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness. The high priests were appointed by the law of God given to Moses to be high priests, but they were still sinners. It appoints them, even while they're still sinners, to be priests and provides provision so that their sins can be forgiven, so they can come before God rightly to forgive the sins of the people, so the nation can have a right relationship with God. That was God's plan. But Jesus, it's entirely different. It's a new covenant, a new plan, according to a new commandment of God or a new oath of God, given that Jesus is our new high priest, the better high priest, the greater high priest. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, David lived 300 plus years after the time of Abraham, and I'm sorry, not much longer than that, because there were 400 years in bondage, much longer than that. David gave this prophecy, this oath, that he wrote down in Psalm 110, verse 4, long after Abraham offered the sacrifice, the tithe to Melchizedek. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now, one of those phrases has always troubled me. How is Jesus made perfect? I got the forever part. He's a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. But wasn't Jesus perfect before he came to the earth when he was in heaven? Wasn't Jesus perfect when he walked the earth and he never sinned? So how can he be made perfect if he's already perfect? What it's referring to here is not Jesus as God or Jesus even as a human being, but Jesus as a Savior. Jesus became the perfect Savior when he died on the cross and paid the price of our sin. Until then, the process of salvation was incomplete. But when Jesus died on the cross and he said the words, "It is finished," it was finished. It was complete. The process of Jesus becoming our Savior was finished. It was all complete. And when he rose from the dead, he declared his victory over death and the punishment of sin. And we can join him in faith. So Hebrews 7:25 says, Jesus is our intercessor as our high priest. He offered himself as a sacrifice. He interceded in that way. He's at the right hand of God the Father praying for us. And we might think, well, what is he saying? What is he saying to God? What is he asking for us? Well, first of all, in John 17, we see a prayer that Jesus gives on the night that he's betrayed, before he is betrayed. We don't know exactly where he was. It's sometime around after the Last Supper, before he goes to Gethsemane, somewhere between those two points in time, he gives this prayer. Very possibly he was in the upper room. Maybe he was outside. But it does mention after this, they went through the Kidron Valley, so he hasn't even left Jerusalem, really, when he makes this prayer. And he starts out and he asks God to glorify him, and he says he's going to glorify the God. And what he's talking about is finishing that work of salvation when he dies on the cross. Jesus is calling that being glorified. And he's talking about it as glorifying God because this was the plan God had, that Jesus would die on the cross to pay the price of our sin, and it's being complete. And so Jesus' prayer is almost like saying, we're almost there, we're almost there, Lord. Make sure it gets complete. Glorify me so that I may glorify you. Then after making that prayer, he turns his attention to those who follow him. John 17:9 says, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. And so Jesus is making a very clear statement that God decides who comes to Christ, who believes in Christ. They are yours. God the Father has given them to Jesus, given us, those who believe in him, to Jesus. But he's especially thinking right now of the disciples and those that knew him within his time here on earth. And he says, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for them. Then I think he's setting an example for us that even when we're going through very difficult times, we should not forget our fellow believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ, just as he did not forget us in his time of great need. And then he prays, I'm skipping to verse 17, 20, and this is because now he's focusing on those who will believe in him after the disciples. I do not ask for those only, the disciples and those at that time that believed in him, but also for those who will believe me in me through their word. And that's the word we have, the scriptures, the New Testament. And then verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, and are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So Jesus' request for those who will come after the disciples is that we will have a love for one another, and that other people will see that love that we have, that bond, that unity that we have, and that will be our most powerful tool of evangelism to bring other people to Christ, is the love that Christians have for one another. Now, that's Jesus' request. We know it doesn't always work that way, and when we read this, there's kind of, I think it's called cognitive dissonance. There's this is what Jesus said, but we know it doesn't always work that way, and it troubles us, and it ought to trouble us. But just for a moment, I remember in my high school days, I was a member of a church where my family had gone for years. We had just moved into the area, and I went into ninth grade. And the teenagers in the church didn't go to the same school I went to. I went to a school in another town. but they started sharing the gospel with other people. And they started getting together for prayer meeting on Thursday night. And these people my age or just a year or two older than me were carrying their Bibles with them to their classes in high school. They were sharing the gospel with them between classes. And I started doing it too, even though I was a remarkably shy young teenager, very, very shy. Still am actually shy, but I learned to overcome some of it. And their witness, I remember on Thursday nights we'd have prayer meetings, and there'd usually only about five or so of us, the youth group, we'd have 20 or so there on Thursday nights. But we would be praying for those we knew who weren't Christians, and there would be tears, sobs, as these young teenagers were praying for their unsaved family members, their unsaved friends, and their unsaved parents. And some of these teenagers brought other teenagers to Christ. And some of these teenagers brought their parents to church, and their parents got saved. And I saw this, what Jesus is describing. I wish I could say I've never seen anything else but this. But when this happens, it is clearly revival. It is clearly the Spirit of God at work. And it is clearly an answer to the prayer that Jesus made. So when we do experience this bond between us, understand, this is a miracle. This is from God. This is not what happens when people try real hard, because when people try real hard, they don't have this kind of bond that only God can provide, that only the Holy Spirit can provide. In verse 22, he says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." So Jesus sees this bond of unity as a real glory. In verse 23, "I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you loved me." When people see this bond between Christians, they are drawn to Christ. And it is the most powerful evangelization tool there can possibly be. And it is an answer to Jesus' prayer. In verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." So Jesus wants those who believe in him to be with him. He's going to be a priest forever. We're talking about eternity here. He wants them to be with him for all of eternity and to see him in his glory, the glory that he had before the foundation of the world. And I think written between those lines, before the foundation of the world, God the Father and God the Son had this wonderful love between them, this wonderful unity between them, with the Holy Spirit as well, of course. And Jesus wants us to share in that. But before the foundation of the world, I think that was the plan all along. This was always God's plan, I think, when he created us, when he created the world that we live in, is that we might share that bond of unity with him for all of eternity. Only Jesus can grant believers the ability to draw near to God by forgiving our sins and making us new creatures by his blood. He did this when he sacrificed himself once and for all. As the great high priest, he continues to be a high priest forever. He continues also to intercede for us and for all who believe in him. At any moment, any of us, no matter what we're going through, can go to him in prayer and be with him, and be in his presence. The creator of the universe is ready to hear what we have to say. That fact is amazing all by itself. But that isn't where his provision stops. He's given us another blessing. God has given us the blessing of each other, so that we might encourage each other. Our love for each other is not yet as full as the love of Christ's love for us. We're not there yet, but we are a work in progress. And this is the goal that Jesus spoke of in his prayer, that we might have that bond that was between the Father and the Son. It's inevitable. Jesus' words of intercession will be complete someday. They'll reach complete fulfillment. In the meantime, we may be tempted to withdraw from opportunities to show the love of Christ to each other. We know that loving one another is difficult and painful at times. It involves making personal sacrifices. We may have to sacrifice things like our rights, our turf, and even our feelings in order that the glory of God might increase as we care for one another. Yet in the scope of eternity, Jesus' prayer for us will be fully answered. In the meantime, Jesus gives us a challenge. In John 13:34, he says, "Love one another as I have loved you." That's the challenge. And he also grants us the ability to make progress in achieving that goal through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts. We know that in time, that's what's going to happen. We know this because Jesus made this prayer, and Jesus' prayer is most surely going to be answered. Okay, let us pray. Lord, we do seek to know and experience this love. I've caught a glimpse of it in my teenage years. I've seen it many, many other times throughout my life, and I see glimpses of it here, Fairfield Church, as we're beginning to become a part of this congregation. Lord, we pray that we would not just have glimpses, but that you would pour out your Spirit and that we would see this love in full flower as we see it in Christ and as he prayed that it would be seen in us as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.